Now, in case you're wondering what the subject is in Camp Horizon, we will be looking this week at the book of Leviticus, not often looked at, and we're going to look at that book this coming week. Now, there's a lot being made about Welshmen singing. You know, that's one reason why Welshmen like the gospel, because they can sing about it. Of course, the old adage doesn't stop there either. It says that the Englishman likes the gospel because he can argue about it. And the Irishman likes the gospel because he can fight about it. And Brother McNeil, the Scotsman likes the gospel because it's free. Yeah. We're going to read tonight from a book which was opened to us this morning. We're going to read in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this cause I besought the Lord thrice, that he might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The epistle, second epistle to the Corinthians, is a very moving epistle, because in this epistle it seems that the Apostle Paul very much wears his heart upon his sleeve. And in this epistle we find a great deal of the feelings and the emotions of this apostle. He had written a letter previously to Corinth, and in that letter he had responded to problems and disorders which had arisen in Corinth. And as you read the second epistle to the Corinthians, you get the understanding that the church at Corinth had responded in men to the instructions and corrections which he had given in his first epistle, though there still remained in the church at Corinth people who were opposed to him. And in fact, so much opposed that they were saying things about him which were deeply wounding. And those things we discover as we read through this particular epistle. It is in response to their accusations and to the statements they were making that he writes this letter, amongst other reasons. So as you read the letter, you will find that he answers many of the things which are being said about him. Now, the letter itself falls into three definite sections. The first section of this epistle runs from chapter 1 to chapter 7. And in that particular section, the apostle is giving an explanation of the reasons why he did certain things and the principles on which he works. And so you have explanations of why he didn't come to Corinth and so on. And then you have a break from that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. And in chapter 8 and chapter 9, there follows two chapters which are basically chapters of exhortation. And they deal with a subject completely different from which he has already been dealing with. Chapters 8 and chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Corinthians, the second Epistle to the Corinthians, deal very largely with the matter of finance. And they deal with a particular project in which the Apostle Paul has been very interested. He was concerned about the great possibility of a division in this early church. In Jerusalem, there were teachers who are known as Judaizers who were propagating a particular gospel which implied that those who trusted in Christ were saved not simply by faith only, but it was necessary that they should obey the law of Moses and should undergo circumcision. And the burden of the epistle to the Galatians is that burden. And so to grace and to faith in Christ, they added law and ritual and rite. Now, these particular Judaizers were creating problems, and the meeting in the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Council of Jerusalem was to deal with that particular problem. There was the fear, therefore, that there could be a division between Gentile wing and Jewish wing of the church. One of the things which the apostle was concerned with was to cement these two groups together in that one body. And one of the things he was exercised about was about the collecting of monies as a love gift from Gentile churches to be given to the impoverished Jewish churches which were in Judea and Jerusalem. And he assiduously organized this collection. Now, you'll find reference to this not only in the Epistle to the Corinthians, but you'll find it in the 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He refers to it there. You also find reference to it in the last chapter of the first Epistle to the Corinthians, where he refers to the collection. And you and I so often take that particular reference to the collection to give us guiding principles as to the way in which we make and present our offerings, particularly on a Sunday morning. But in actual fact, if you read the chapter, you will find that though it presents those principles to us, in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, what the apostle is concerned with, if you read down further than the opening verses, is that this collection is for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, one of the problems in Corinth was that they had been tardy and late in getting together this particular collection. And he had gone down to other Gentile churches and had told them of how Corinth was responding. Sadly, they hadn't responded. And now he is writing to them concerning this in chapters 8 and 9 of his second epistle. They had promised much, but had delivered little. And the problem was what to do with them. And it's interesting to observe how he tackles the problem. May I just refer to just two things in which he tries to awaken the sense of their responsibility to this. One of the things he does is in the opening chapters of chapter 8, he says, well, you know, what has happened is I've gone down to Macedonia and told the Macedonians that you're going to be going to give to this particular gift, and you have to this particular purpose. You haven't done it. But he says, these Macedonians have given out of their penury. They are poor, and they have given out of their penury for this. The question which you ask is, well, you know, when you've got saints who are so poor as the Macedonians, how was it that they were so sacrificial in their giving? And the answer is given by the apostle. He says, they give up their penury because they first gave themselves. And I want to suggest to you that there's very little problem about Christian stewardship when Christians are first of all prepared to give themselves. Another way in which he tries to evoke a response in their hearts is this. That he draws another parallel And that parallel is with the giving of God. And so in chapter 8 he makes one example of that, and he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he were rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. In chapter 9 he gives another example at the very end of it, and he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And so he draws the parallel of the infinite, unsparing giving of God and of his Son. Then when you come to chapter 10, to the end of the book, you have a section of the book which deals with Paul's vindication. And it's a passage in which he is vindicating himself before these people who are his attackers. And he is doing so not for his own purpose or for his own rights. He is defending his apostleship because it's being attacked. But he is concerned that because his apostleship is being attacked, what is being attacked behind that is the foundation of the assembly of the church at Corinth, because he had laid the foundation stone of it. And he is concerned because that it is an attack not simply upon him, but on the basis of the church which he founded there at Corinth. And so he defends his apostleship against those who were detracting it, and against those who call themselves apostles but were not. And it is from that particular section which we've read our passage this evening. Now I want you to turn back to chapter 1 for a moment, and just to pick up with me some of the things they were saying about this apostle, and it will bring us right into chapter 12, and we'll find the reason for chapter 12. Chapter 1 first of all, and we'll read in verse 17. When I therefore was thus minded, let's go back to verse 16. He had agreed to pass by you unto Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. So he had promised a visit to Corinth. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to this flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, nay, nay? Now the question which arises here is this, that he had promised to go to Corinth, but he hadn't come. And they were saying simply this, oh well, this man, he just doesn't keep his promises. With him, yea is not yea, and nay is not nay. He just doesn't keep his word. And so the apostle raises the question, and he will go on to explain in the verses which follow why he didn't come. He didn't come, he tells them, not because he was breaking a promise, but because at that particular time he felt it would have been unwise to come. Because if he had come to them with their rebellion, he would have come with a heavy stick, and he would have come in harshness. He didn't feel that was the way he should have come. Go on to chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. And so they were saying something like this. Why does this man think so much of himself? You know, he thinks he can come and go just as he likes without a letter of commendation. And you will remember that in those days, because there were many preachers traveling around, and many of them unknown, that one of the ways in which the churches authenticated them was with letters of commendation. And he said, you know, they were saying, well, this man thinks he doesn't need one of these. And the apostle said to them, now look, do we really need it? Because the very fact that you are a church in Corinth is because we founded it. We preached the gospel there. You are our epistle. You are our verification. Do we need more? Go on to chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Now why is he saying this? Because they are accusing him of handling the word of God deceitfully. Because they are accusing him of being crafty. Go on again into chapter 5. And notice what he says there, verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, that is mad, It is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for you a cause. And you get this emphasis elsewhere in the epistle. They were saying that he was mad. He was in good company. The people had said that about the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 3. But when you read some of the doxologies which the apostle writes, and he goes, he breaks off from his normal writing and is carried away by his thought, you can imagine how that could happen in his preaching, and how people would say, well, he's a little bit beyond, isn't he? You know, a little bit over the top. And they were saying that about him. Go on now to chapter 7, verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. And again, the question is asked, why did he say this? Because they were accusing him of doing just that. Now, go on to chapter 10. And now we're really coming to things in which they were attacking him, and they were being very base in doing so. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence among you am base, but being absent, am bold towards you. So they say, in outward appearance, you know, when he's with us, well, he's base. Not very prepossessing, this man. But my, when he gets away from us, how bold he is in his writings. And they were attributing cowardice to him. Go down to verse 10. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I wonder how low a person can get in his criticism of another. But here it is. And then going to chapter 11 and verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool. Otherwise, yet as a fool, to see me, I may boast myself little. So they were thinking him, they were saying that he was a fool. Go down to verse 6 of chapter 11. Though I be rude in speech, they were saying that concerning him. Look at verse 7. Have I committed an offence in abasing myself that he might be exalted, because I preached to you the gospel of God freely? Something he brought up in the first epistle, that he had not received any financial help from them when he preached, because he wished to preach the gospel of Christ freely. And it rankled with him that he was prepared to accept help from other churches, but not from them. And it was a criticism they made of him again. Go to the end of chapter 11. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desired to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall, and escaped his hands. And you can almost hear them saying, this man an apostle? Why, what an apostolic behavior! Fancy being let down in a basket over a wall and to escape! That's not the action of an apostle, surely. And you come to chapter 12. And in chapter 12 they were saying, can't be an apostle, this man, because he carries about with him a mark of the Lord's displeasure, a thorn in the flesh. The Lord's displeased with him. He cannot possibly be an apostle. And so the apostle is forced to explain why it is that he has what he refers to here as a thorn in the flesh. And he is forced to explain how it came about. And so we come to this chapter 12. Now, there's every indication in the involved, difficult way that he writes these opening verses to chapter 12 that he doesn't want to speak about this particular subject. But if he does so, it might appear to them that he was glorying, and they might accuse him again. And so he speaks in a very involved way, and there seems to be a great hesitation in the writing, as if this particular thing is dragged out of him, and dragged out of him only because of the exigencies of the testimony at Corinth. Now, when you look at this passage, I want to draw your attention to two little phrases, first of all, before we comment on it. Notice, first of all, in verse 2, he talks of a man in Christ. Well, we need to know what that is. And then when you look down a bit further in the chapter, you will notice in verse 7, he speaks of a thorn in the flesh. And we really need to examine that a little bit. So we have these two things in the chapter, a man in Christ and a thorn in the flesh. Now what the chapter does tell us about is this, that this man in Christ had visions and revelations which exceeded any other. And in fact he was caught up to the third heaven, that is, in the very presence of God. And in that august presence he heard words which it was impossible to express in human speech, and he must have seen things which he could not communicate. And so he was a man who had visions and revelations which surpassed others, which were transcendent in their nature and surpassing in their extent. And there was a problem which arose from that, and he explains it in the text. But to a man who had such visions and revelations, there was always the possibility, to use his own words, that he might be exalted above measure. Or let me put it this way. What a problem which existed because of his revelations and visions, these superabundant ones which he heard in the third heaven, was there was a temptation to exaltation. That was a problem. And he expresses that, lest I be exalted above measure. Now the Lord took action in that, and what happened was, the Lord overruled the endeavors of the evil one, because he refers to it as the messenger of Satan, and allowed a thorn in the flesh to enter into the experience of the apostle, which caused him excruciating anguish. And that comes out again in the text, because you will read that in order to rid himself of this excruciating thing, he prayed to the Lord thrice. And someone has said that was Paul's Gethsemane, but there it was. Here was something which was extremely excruciatingly agonizing for him. So from this one angle now, with a thorn in the flesh, there came another problem. And that was a tendency, the problem of a tendency to depression. And that is clear as you come through and listen to him praying, I besought the Lord thrice, a messenger of Satan, sent to buffet me. And under such circumstances one might easily become depressed. And there was a tendency to depression. And in response to that, the Lord Jesus comes with compensating grace. And he says, no, I'm not taking it from you, but my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. I'll give you strength to bear it. So there basically is the development in this particular passage. Let's now look at it in more detail and perhaps draw out some of the thoughts more fully. Says the apostle, he's coming now to explain why it is that this thorn in the flesh is with him. So he's going to start off with visions and revelations of the Lord. Now visions and revelations are something which God gave. They didn't come from the man's own intuition. So it was solely of God's grace that they were given. So we start off there. But then he speaks of this man in Christ. Now who is this man in Christ? Well, the man in Christ is Paul himself. But why does he refer to himself as a man in Christ? If he referred to himself and said, I, Paul, that would have laid open the door for the accusation, well, he's boasting again. So he doesn't do that. He refers to himself in this rather involved way, a man in Christ. Now, who is a man in Christ? Well, a man in Christ is a man who has come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, recognizing that in himself he has no merit, no virtue, no goodness of which to present to God, and that really, as a desperate lost sinner, he needs a Savior. And all that he possesses and all the goodness and all the rightness which he now has is not because of his own efforts, but because he is in Christ. And it because it is Christ which is made over to him. So a man in Christ has nothing to boast of. It all is because of Christ and because of grace. And so he starts off that way by saying, well, look, you know, it's a man in Christ. That is, someone who's nothing to boast of, but is all that he has is found in Christ. His position, his standing, his righteousness, all of that is in Christ alone, not in himself. So that's how he starts. Well, he says, I had this transcendent experience, this man in Christ had it, and it was so transcendent. And now, of course, he shows who this man in Christ is, because in verse 2 he goes on to say, didn't know whether I was in the body or in the spirit, didn't really know. This experience was so transcendent that he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. But what he did know was this, that he was caught up to the third heaven, the presence of God. And in the presence of God, he heard unspeakable words. Now, in the Epistle to the Corinthians, the word unspeakable is used twice. It's used three times in the New Testament. The other occasion you'll find in the Epistle to Peter. But it's used twice in this particular epistle. It's used the time before in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, where it says, thanks be unto God for an unspeakable gift. Though the words are the same in English, they're not the same in Greek. The word in chapter 9 means that here is a gift which cannot be expounded in full. Well, it refers to Christ. Can you expound him in full? It's only the Father who knows the Son in all the fullness of his divine being. So he is a gift which is so great and so wonderful that he cannot be expounded in full. But here is a word which it means inexpressible. That is, it cannot be expressed in human language. And he indicates that in the phrase which follows, which is not possible for a man to utter. Now, I wonder what he saw and what he heard. Well, I guess he saw the risen Lord in glory. He saw the throne of God. He must have seen the myriad host of angels, the hosts of heaven. He must have seen that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. He didn't say a word about it. He must have heard things which were tremendous to hear, but were impossible to communicate. Because one of the problems he had is this, first of all, that language is something which is for earth and is not adequate for the glories of heaven. Human language expresses things on earth, but when you come to express things in heaven, it is not adequate to express it. So you will understand when you come to the book of Revelation that when the writer tries to explain to us what heaven is like and what the eternal state is like, he will use figures and negatives and tell us what is not there rather than what is there. But why is it that he wasn't able to tell us? Apart from that, why doesn't he attempt? Well, I believe this, that this experience he went through was given to him for his own benefit, not for ours. I want to say that for this particular reason. But as I read the life of the Apostle Paul, here's a life in which a man was called to suffer so much that his suffering must have been less only to that of the Savior himself. And in order that he might be encouraged and helped, God very graciously gave to him visions and revelations of that glory which was yet to be his, which he said was not to be compared with the with which the sufferings of this present while were not to be compared. Now, if you want me to say a bit more about that and to say why I say that, Just look back, please, with me to chapter 11, will you? And let's read in chapter 11. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft. The Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Does that humble you? It humbles me. I want to tell you this, that when you read the book of the Acts, you will find that there are things which are not stated in that list which Luke records for the same period of time. And something more than that, this list takes you up to Acts chapter 19. There are 2/3 of his life yet to follow. This is only 1/3 of it, of what he suffered for Christ. At the end, he met a martyr's death. So you can understand why it is that God very graciously gave to this great servant of his something to encourage him on his way. And so he was caught up to heaven. But, you know, the important thing I think to notice about this is this, that they were saying he was a boaster. Now, many people, if they had a vision, just one, which bore any sort of comparison in the remotest way to this particular thing, so many would the next morning have shouted it out from the housetop. This man did not. For 14 long years, he kept silent about that which many would have boasted. And it's only dragged out of him now because of the needs of the testimony in Corinth. So he has these visions and revelations. And he says, well, you know, there was this possibility I might be exalted above measure. And consequently, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Messenger of Satan. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about what this thorn in the flesh is. Some have said that it was some sensual weakness which the Apostle Paul had. When you look back to his account of his past life, as he records it in the Epistle to the Philippians, you will find that he negates that suggestion when he says, as touching the righteousness which is by the law, blameless. Besides which, he would have found it greatly difficult to have written what he wrote in Romans chapter 1 about the Gentile world, or about the sinner who was guilty of immorality in the first epistle, if this could be said of him. Some have said that it was the constant persecution and harassing of Judaic teachers, and that was certainly something which he experienced. In fact, at Iconium and Lystra, they had taken him and beaten him and stoned him and left him for dead. And it was certainly something he experienced. And then there are others who say, well, this was a physical thing. And of course, the words themselves tend to indicate that. In fact, there is some evidence in the New Testament that he might have suffered from some disease of the eye, and some people go down that particular line. In Galatians, he talks about the Galatians who would have given their eyes for him. And when he writes at the end of the epistle, as he did, nor he dictated them and wrote his signature. When he wrote his signature at the bottom of the epistle, he said, see with what great letters, big letters, I have written to you. And those men tell us, people tell us, are some hint that he might have suffered from some form of eye disease. But certainly the terms here appear to be physical, because when you look at them, you notice what it says. A thorn in the flesh. And he was meaning his flesh, his body there. And the thorn is the word staked upon which they would throw criminals to their death. Something physical. And then again, you will notice he says, a messenger of Satan, do buffet me. Same word, of course, used when they buffeted the Lord Jesus before Caiaphas and before Pilate. And then, of course, the fact that the messenger of Satan has echoes of the experience of Job, whose problem was a physical one. And so there are those suggestions here that it could have been a particularly physical and excruciating thing. We don't know the answer. And perhaps it's just as well we don't, and I'll explain why in a moment. Anyway, for this particular reason, he besought the Lord thrice that it might be removed. And the Lord's response was this: no, Paul, I will not remove it. You will have it till travelling days are done. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you compensating grace, which will give you the strength to endure it and to live with it. And so he says here that he besought the Lord thrice, and he said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, we've been singing about grace tonight. And you know, we tend to think of grace as something which has to do with our salvation, and so it has. And you know, when we ask about grace, we tend to give definitions: God's free unmerited favor, God's love to inferiors who deserve something vastly different, and so on. And when we think of that, we particularly have in mind salvation. And it's perfectly true, of course, that grace has to do with salvation. Not of ourselves. The grace of God. And grace in that respect looks back to the past. And in the past, it proclaims salvation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. But if it has to do with the past and proclaims salvation, grace has also to do with the present. And so grace is found here. My grace not was or will be, but my grace is sufficient for thee. And so here grace provides sufficiency, a present sufficiency. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now grace doesn't end there, of course, because grace has to do with the future as well. For the apostle writing the epistle to Ephesians says that in the ages to come, he will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. And in those ages yet to come, the church is going to be the vehicle by which God is going to demonstrate to wandering angels and principalities and powers the riches, the exceeding riches of his grace to us in Christ. And those exceeding riches in those eternal ages are the promise of satisfaction. So grace provides salvation, proclaims salvation. Grace provides sufficiency. And grace promises satisfaction. Now the apostle listens to the Savior saying to him, my grace, what grace is that? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. My grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, but you remember something else about that grace, because it said that when the Lord Jesus came, he who was the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My grace. Now, he didn't say clearly what his problem was. You and I don't know, really. Perhaps that's just as well. Supposing it was some illness which only a few of us possessed, and he specified it. Well, we who were the possessors of that particular malady would say, well, yeah, now I can claim that promise, because that's specifically what the apostle had, so I can claim it. But he doesn't say what it is. He says a thorn in the flesh, and he leaves it vague. To this intent, that when you and I come to this particular verse, you and I can home in on that verse and claim that verse for ourselves. And we can listen to the Lord saying to us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Today, as we got up, he would have said to us, my grace is sufficient for you. Tomorrow, as we get up, he will say to us again, my grace is sufficient for you. And we say, thank you, Lord. It's a present supply to meet our present need, and it's repeated every day. And it's not something which just doesn't reach the main need. It is sufficient for our needs. In fact, we are told in Peter of manifold temptations, and we are told in Ephesians of manifold grace to meet manifold temptations. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. But Lord, isn't your strength perfect? Yes, it is. God's strength is perfect. Of course, it must be. Everything about him is perfect. But what he is saying is this, that that strength, that power needs a channel through which to flow out. And it is perfect in its outflow, inasmuch as that channel knows its weakness and is conscious of its weakness. I want to say to you this, that sometimes we are too strong in our own eyes for God to use us. God works with broken reeds. God works with empty vessels. God works with those who are conscious of their weakness. And you and I will know the truth of the hymn only when we recognize that the power must be of God and of him alone. And when we recognize that, we will be able to sing truthfully and honestly, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. That's precious.